The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
All right. Well, as Lachlan said, the series we're looking at is Why Follow Jesus When the World Has Moved On. Last week we looked at the idea, first of all, actually the world hasn't moved on. Massive interest in Christianity around the world, particularly in what's called the Global South. Last week we looked at Christianity's claim that the Christian message is true, objectively, demonstrably, out there true. Today, why follow Jesus in a world that's moved on? Well, we're going to talk about forgiveness. Well, where to start? David Foster Wallace was an American author and a very clever man. He also suffered from quite severe depression. And it's a great tragedy. He took his own life in 2008. He left unpublished a huge novel called The Pale King. I've bought a copy, but it's like 400 pages, and I just haven't read it. But there's a fascinating little paragraph or two in it where one character says this to another. Let me read it to you and see how you think people at work would react if you did this to them this afternoon. He says this: the next suitable person you're in light conversation with, you stop suddenly in the middle of the conversation and look at the person closely and say, "What's wrong?" You say it in a concerned way, and he or she, he'll say, "What do you mean?" You say, "Something's wrong. I can tell. What is it?" And he'll look stunned and say, "How did you know?" He doesn't realise something's always wrong with everybody, often more than one thing. He doesn't know everybody's always going around all the time with something wrong and believing they're exerting great willpower and control to keep other people, for whom they think nothing's ever wrong, from seeing it. So how do you reckon people, you go back to work and you're talking to someone over the water cooler or whatever, and then you look in their eyes and say, "What's wrong?" What would they say? Or if somebody did that to you, what would you say? I guess it's just a way of thinking, well, wait a minute, if you stop and think, what is your greatest problem, your greatest need? What's the great thing that you'd want fixed in your life? And we've all got heartache, and he's right in the sense that we try and cover it up, but we've all got heartache. Maybe it's over a relationship or some problem in your life or something you're struggling with, or it might be finances or worry about your kids or your parents, or we've all got something. And it's a kind of an irony, really, if you just scratch a little bit on someone's life, that it's always there. And yet we live in, well, one of the luckiest countries in the history of the planet. In fact, the United Nations, I think it's Human Wellbeing Index, ranked, this is 2015, ranked Australia the second best in the world for quality of life. Norway was number one, and we came in just at two, and we just beat Sweden, I think it was, yes. Now, the bad news is, of course, Melbourne, those guys down there, they've been rated most livable city in the world by The Economist magazine 7 years in a row. The Economist magazine obviously doesn't take into account harbours, beaches, all that. Anyway, that's another story. Sydney ranks number 11. Might have something to do with traffic or whatever. But we live in these kind of, perhaps the nicest place in the history of the planet, and yet there's still real heartache. Now, I know we talk about, you know, first world problems, my Wi-Fi doesn't work, I've got to sign up to the NBN, or, you know, I couldn't get Netflix last night, or whatever. But there's real heartache as well. And we do try and cut. So what do you think, what's the number one? What's the biggest issue that we have? If that's the 21st century, can you imagine what it was like in the first century? So Jesus stepped into a world full of hunger, poverty, slavery, into a society under the iron grip of the Roman Empire, a world without modern medicine, no anaesthetics. Imagine dentistry when there's no anaesthetics. No orthopaedics, no proper surgery, no x-rays, no antibiotics. It was tough. And yet, the story we're going to look at today, Jesus shows what he thinks is the biggest problem facing people, And it's totally different, to what most of the world would think. So let's have a look. In your program is a part of Luke's Gospel, and it's a story from early in the public life of Jesus. It's a little unusual for a few reasons. One is that Matthew and Mark and Luke, three of the Gospel writers, all record this. So they think it's important. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke. Luke was he was a doctor. And he was a very good historian. So Luke tells us in the beginning he went around and he interviewed the eyewitnesses of what Jesus had said and done. And then he wrote what he calls an orderly account of the ministry, the effect, what happened with Jesus. The other thing I think is interesting about this particular story, it's about a man who's crippled or paralyzed. Luke has a real heart and compassion for people. He cares about the poor and the sick and the needy, and, well, this man would have been all of those things. So let's have a read. If you have a look, it's from Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. And what is it that Jesus says is the absolute number one problem or priority for people? One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. All right, so the Pharisees, teachers, the religious leaders of the nation have come to hear this young guy as he begins to speak become popular. Now, can you guys see? Yeah? Here's a map of Israel. And so it's saying the religious leaders had travelled from Judea. Now, that's like they've walked 100 or more kilometres. So it's a big deal. If I said, come and check something out in Newcastle, and you've got to walk there, it better be important. So Judea and then Jerusalem, the nation's capital, and then way up here around Galilee. So let me just zoom in a little bit. Where's Capernaum? It's up here. Okay, so you've got Galilee, right? Zoom in. Whoop. Do you like that? I did that myself. How good is that? Capernaum up there, kind of on the northwest edge of the lake. You see all right? Yeah? Okay. Now, what does it look like today? Well, it's... the whole of the village of Capernaum would fit into a couple of football fields. I've actually, 2007, I got sent there for my job. And here's what it looks like. Here's an aerial photo. There's Lake Galilee. And there's the village of Capernaum. Now, that's a big souvenir shop. It was quite convenient that Jesus did most of his miracles near souvenir shops, but that's another story. This big round thing here is not a flying saucer. What it is like a huge observation deck that's built over the house that this event is supposed to have happened in. I don't know how they know exactly. It's probably the Apostle Peter's house, and it could have been this house. But look, Capernaum's only a little village, and you can walk up and look down into the house there, or the what's left of the house where this event happened. Okay, and you notice verse 17, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Jesus could do these miracles. He could miraculously heal people. I'm going to keep going. If you want to ask me about that or talk about that later, no problem. Verse 18. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. Now, there's four guys turn up and they're carrying this poor paralyzed bloke, and they are motivated to get him to Jesus because they've seen Jesus heal. They know that, but there's a big crowd. This man... probably been sick for quite a while to have people this motivated. He'd probably have to beg, certainly be an extra mouth to feed for a family, bed sores, difficulty, pain, all sorts of things. And so you notice verse 19, so these guys trust that Jesus can heal, and they trust him if they can get to him. Verse 19, when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof. Now, my kids didn't draw this with coloured pencils. Unfortunately, it was just the only kind of picture that I could find. Your average first century house, built out of stone or mud brick or whatever, but they would have a stairway up onto the roof. And the significance, see the guy with the roller backwards and forwards, what's the significance of that? Well, here's a photograph of a roof that would have been very similar to the one in the story. And I'll read it to you. It says, roofs were constructed from beams covered with branches, and then a thick layer of mud plaster. Though the rafters were sometimes supported with a row of pillars along the middle of the room. A cylindrical roller, about 60 centimetres long, was used to keep the roofs flat and waterproof. though the roofs needed a re-plastering, they were covered with mud plaster. And then at the end of the summer, they would sometimes have to re-plaster them and roll them to get them ready for the rainy season, where the mud had cracked. And so you've got mud, branches, that sort of thing. Now, I think the reason that that this story is so vivid is that Peter remembers what they did to his house. You don't forget a story like this. So what did they do? We'll see verse 19. When they couldn't find a way because of that, they went up on the roof and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. So they've torn up probably the mud or the clay tiles that were on the roof and lowered him down. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, you're healed." And now, isn't that what you'd expect? No, the guy can't walk. He's paralyzed. And that's not what Jesus says. Aware that everybody's listening, what does he say? See verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, what, namely that they trusted him that he could do this, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Now, I can imagine the paralyzed man lying there after he's been dragged up the stairs and lowered down on the ropes and him thinking, "Oh, great, but that's not what I need to be able to stand up and walk." But what Jesus is saying is this: where you stand before God is more important than that you can stand, and your walk with God is more important than that you can actually walk. But you know what? Jesus says the biggest thing is the need to have your sins forgiven. But that's so hard. It's so hard for us to understand, to keep that in mind, because we keep kind of drifting away from that to other things. I'll give you an example. Here is a blow-up of a page from the New International Version of the Bible, published in 1984. It's a good translation. The one you're holding in your hand is from the New International Translation 2011. But in 1984, the publishers put in these little paragraph headings. Luke didn't write this. This is the story, but the publishers put in these little paragraph headings to help you find things in the Bible. Now, generally, it's a good idea. But you see what they put above this story? Jesus heals a paralytic. Now, what's wrong with that? You see, it's not what it's about. It should say, Jesus forgives a paralytic. The healing is kind of almost a footnote to the story. And yet, we just so quickly notice, he got healed, yahoo. No. He got forgiven, and then he got healed. There's all a big difference in terms of priorities. Now, what's Jesus saying? Your sins are forgiven. Well, the word in the original language, I'm not sure how you, in Australian, you pronounce the ancient Greek word, hamartia. What's it mean? Well, to act contrary to the will and the law of God, to sin or to engage in wrongdoing, right? To break God's law or to do the wrong thing. And Jesus is saying the most important thing for any of us, and he teaches it again and again, the most important thing for any of us is to have our relationship with God fixed up, and that means being forgiven. There's many different ways that the Bible talks about men and women being out of relationship with God. I'm about to throw a whole lot of ideas at you. If this kind of washes over you, that's fine. I know some of us are used to reading the Bible. Lots of us aren't used to that. Some of us are followers of Jesus. Some of us aren't. That's fine. I'll just show you this. If you get it, great. If you don't, it'll take a minute. Okay. And I've got this from Sam Chan, who I work with, who's the smartest guy in the room. He's great. So Sam's showing me this. Lots of different ways the Bible talks about being out of relationship with God. Possibly you could call it sin. So there's different ways of thinking of God, or the different ways that God reveals himself, and then the wrong response, or what the Bible might call sin. I'll give you an example. The Bible shows God as creator, the one who gives life to everyone, the one who holds the universe together, the one who is the giver of life, if you like. And the wrong reaction is idolatry. That means instead of serving God, you live for something else, put something else in the place of God. So that's, and the Bible says God hates that, when we live for something else and ignore him. Or God as king, the one who rules over everything. Wrong reaction, rebellion, refusal to acknowledge him as king and ignoring him. Or God as judge, the one who makes laws and holds us accountable. Wrong reaction? Well, we break his laws. In fact, the Bible says that God's put his law in our hearts. There's kind of a core morality. We know right from wrong. It's hardwired into us, and yet we break his laws. Or God reveals himself as Father, who will love and guide and care for and look after us. Wrong reaction? To break that relationship and ignore him. Like Jesus' parable of the prodigal son who, you know, says to the father, I want my inheritance, and he rushes off away from him. Or God is shepherd, the one who guides us and cares for us, holds us together. Wrong reaction, wandering away from him. So there's lots of different ways of that the Bible talks about kind of sin. Now, different cultures and different people will kind of pick up or find one or more of those, yeah, makes more sense and resonates. And what Jesus says, why does he say this is so serious? There's a great temptation for Christian speakers, Christian leaders to soft pedal this. Jesus is too loving to not be clear about this. He says, if we spend our life ignoring God, walking away from him, doing these things, living for something else, refusing to accept him as king, breaking his laws, ignoring God as father, if we keep doing those things, there'll come a time when God will give us those things permanently, send us away from him. The judgment day that God will send us, reinforce that, if you like, to an empty, lonely, hopeless eternity. Jesus' word for that was hell. And he warned about it again and again. He said, whatever you do, don't end up there. Don't end up there. Jesus says that sin is a personal offence to God the Creator, who loves us and cares for us, and is, Jesus used the word angry. Now Jesus says he can forgive sins. Jesus says he can do that. But wait a minute. In any kind of forgiveness, isn't it only the person who has been wronged can do the forgiving? So, for example, if I offend Barry, okay, there's no point Lachlan saying, it's okay, I forgive you. If I offend Barry, the only person who can forgive me is Barry. If we offend God, who's the only one who can do the forgiving? Well, that would be God has to do that. And yet Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. So who does Jesus think he is? And that's exactly what people in the room, the religious leaders, are thinking. See verse 21. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Blasphemy speaks against God. Who can forgive sin but God alone? They're absolutely right. Now Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, aren't they? You can't test it. You can't see it happen. If you say get up and walk, well, it either happens or it doesn't. And the point being, only God can forgive sin, only God can heal someone immediately like that. And so Jesus will show that he can do both. He said, verse 24, but I want you to know that the Son of Man, his way of speaking about himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, oh, we've seen remarkable things today. Yeah, they had. But wait a minute, how is it that God can just forgive? So I don't know if you noticed on the way through, I'll give one of those key things. The Bible's very clear that God is a judge and that God is just. And the idea of justice is, if you've done something wrong, there are consequences. You break the law, you have to pay. So how can God, who is a judge, be just and just say, oh, well, it's all right, I forgive you. But there's a punishment involved somewhere, isn't there? There's a penalty. How can God be just and be merciful at the same time? We wouldn't let one of our judges in a criminal law case, if someone proves to be guilty and the judge says, it's all right, I forgive you. Well, they can't do that. How is it? Well, the Old Testament teaches, the rest of the Bible says that when wrong is done, someone has to pay. What God says is that somehow someone else can pay that price. And in this case, it's the judge himself who pays the price. So God doesn't put that penalty on an innocent third party. In Jesus, who claims to be God, become one of us, it's God himself carrying the price of forgiveness. Remember I said the offended party, if you do the wrong thing, it's only the offended party who can forgive. It's like you have to absorb the cost of that. And in Jesus, God does that. God pays the price at the cross, where Jesus dies in our place to take all of that guilt so that we can be freely forgiven. And that's great news, isn't it? The offer of free forgiveness because Jesus has paid the price, or God himself has paid the price, if you like. Now, that's always the thing. From the very beginning, Jesus has been on about forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. If you read to the end of Luke's gospel, that's what he's on about again. So this is chapter 5 of Luke. You get right to the end. Jesus dies, pays that price, rises again to show that he's conquered death, that the price has been paid. And then he says to his disciples, who are still trying to, you know, come to terms with it all, that he's risen and what's going on, he says to them this. This is what is written at the end of Luke's gospel. The Messiah, Jesus, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, even to Australia. Okay. And what does he say? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In order to be forgiven, see, repentance means turning around and coming back to God. Turning around and coming back to God and being given forgiveness. Just as, what does repentance look like? Well, just as there were lots of different ways of thinking about sin, depending on how God's revealed himself, the same way there's lots of different ways of thinking about repentance. I'll take you through this quickly. If you don't get it, that's okay. But I think it's reasonably clear. So, Bible shows God as creator, or God speaks of himself as creator. The wrong reaction is idolatry, to live for something else at the centre of your life. What does repentance look like? Well, to live for our Creator and to worship and serve him and to know, be thankful to the one who gives us life. Or God is king, the one who rules, the one who's in charge. Wrong reaction, rebellion, to ignore him or break his rules. The right response, to submit to the king. And a Christian is someone who says, Jesus is my Lord or boss or master. God is judge, wrong reaction, break his laws. Right reaction, well, obey his laws. Or God as Father, wrong reaction, broken relationships, ignore him. Right reaction, to come back and to be his child. Or the last one, God as Shepherd, wrong reaction, to wander away and ignore the Shepherd. Right reaction, to come back and to listen to the Shepherd. Let me wind up and then you may have questions or comments. I think you put a good case that Christianity has had a huge positive influence, a huge positive impact on the Western world. All sorts of things have come from the teachings of Jesus. The rise of science, democracy, the creation of wealth, the value of the individual, social welfare, charities, all that sort of thing. But you know what? In some ways, I think as you read the New Testament, they are almost an incidental good that's happened, because what Jesus was on about again and again and again was forgiveness before God and how that worked itself out. And everything Jesus said and did had the background of eternity there and the need to get right with our Creator. And at great cost to himself, he offers free forgiveness to anyone who will come and ask for it. And once you actually get that relationship with God right on the basis of being forgiven, well, then you can, the rest of life begins to kind of shape up and make sense. So next week we'll talk about why follow Jesus in a world that's moved on. Purpose. And what is it that Jesus said about purpose and meaning in life? Sure. Yep. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Question would be why? It's actually a little phrase that's reasonably ambiguous. It can just mean a bloke, a man. So God says to Ezekiel, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, Son of Man, it just means, hey, dude, right? Okay, that would be a rough right? That can just mean bloke. But there is also a character in the Old Testament or a vision or a prophecy about someone called the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. And it's shown that the world is in chaos, and then there's someone like the Son of Man who looks like a human being and saying, who comes and is given authority to rule the world forever. Daniel chapter 7, around verse 13, if you wanted to have a look at it. And Jesus can't, as Jesus comes along, he can't call himself Messiah to start with, or the Christ. Why? Because the term was so loaded politically at the time that as soon as anyone thought he was the Messiah, either the religious leaders would want to kill him, or the general populace would want to line up behind him, start a rebellion and kick out the Romans. That's what they were looking for. And so he uses this term Son of Man that's kind of ambiguous. Right? And so it's like, well, is he talking about just himself as a man, or is he actually talking about himself as this guy out of Daniel chapter 7 or not? And so I think that's his kind of way of just being a little bit ambiguous until he's ready to say, yes, I'm the Messiah. And he doesn't do that until he's finally on trial. And as soon as he says that, they decide they'll kill him. So that's Daniel 7. Good question.
I have time for one more.
Yes, sir.
It's a bit technical, but how can Jesus forgive the sin before he's actually offered a sacrifice for the sin? Was that a future sort of state?
Ah, good question. How is it that Jesus can forgive sin? It says before he's offered the sacrifice. It's a good question. I think if you look at almost before Jesus' death, those who had faith in God and believed that somehow God would deal with sin one day looked forward. Now you see that in the Old Testament that they, you know, you've done something wrong, you go and sacrifice a sheep or a lamb, etc., and God promised you'd be forgiven if you did that with the right heart. They weren't forgiven because the sheep or lamb died. They were forgiven because that was the way of looking forward to, ultimately, the fact that Jesus would die. So I think the idea is that before the cross, you could look forward to one day when the price would be paid. Afterwards, now, what are we to do? We're to look back to the fact that Jesus died and the price has been paid. So the New Testament is quite clear that there's no more sacrifices required, no more animals need to die. No, before Jesus, you looked forward to the cross in time, even if they may not have known the details. After Jesus now, you look back to that one event, that Friday, the year 33. Is that? Yeah.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.